Well, it's not often that I say something like this. In fact, I don't think I've ever said this. But you don't need to follow along as I read Isaiah 66, 1 to 2. You don't need to follow along. Right now, I want you to listen to these words. This chapter begins with, "Thus says Yahweh." Right? So the Lord is about to speak. And so listen to these words. Hear these words and let them penetrate to the very core of your being that they might have the work that God himself intends for them to do. Hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah 66, 1 to 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let me ask that we go to prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, let us hear these words. Please don't let them pass through our ears and just come out the other side, leaving us unaffected by them. Let us hear that the gaze of God of heaven looks upon those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at your word. Let there not be one person here who walks out of these doors with their legs emboldened to walk out into this world as if they have heard nothing. Let us leave with trembling in our hearts at your word. Let us leave with humility, knowing that you will look upon us, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon, this text here in Isaiah 66, is calling us to humility. It is calling us to have a contrite spirit. It is calling us to tremble at God's word. And I use the word "us" very specifically here because I don't want you to think that somehow I have mastered pride because I get to stand up here and preach on it. That's not the case at all. If you want to look at one who is truly humble, then you have to look to Christ, who during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem came in humility. Matthew 21:4 says, the way Jesus came into Jerusalem was to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Right? Zechariah 9:9 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. He's coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." And so if you want to look to one who is truly humble, look to this king who rides into Jerusalem with humility. Look to Christ, who in Philippians 2, we are told that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you want to look to one who is truly humble, look to this God who entered into his own creation, became a man, and humbled himself to the point of being a sacrifice. So I say "us" because I know that just as there is remaining pride in my own heart, so I know too that it dwells in you. We are not as humble as we think. And when someone says that you are humble, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a little part of us that takes pride in our humility. I say us because we need to be a church with a contrite spirit. Most young people today who want to find a church look for one with a great worship band that sings modern songs. There's nothing wrong with having a good band at church, and there's nothing wrong with singing some of the modern songs. If someone were to ask me, well, what should we look for as we try to find a church? I would say find one that is biblically sound, that is preaching the gospel, that is preaching God's word. That's very important. But a church that has a great worship band and is theologically sound but does not have humility is a ticking time bomb. And it will explode, and great will be its fall. How many churches have ended because of pride? How many pastors have fallen because of pride? How many church splits have taken place because of the pride of its members? If you want the Lord of heaven and earth to look at you, to see you, humility is the beacon light that will immediately draw his gaze. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We need to hear this call just as Israel did. Israel decided that they knew best how to live, how to worship, and in their misery, they call out to God in Isaiah 64:12, and they say, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" And God's response is, "No, no, 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 no. It is I who have called you, and you refuse to listen. You have done things your own way. And when I called you to repent and change and to humble yourself before me, you didn't listen." This is what the Lord says in Isaiah 66:3-4, as he continues on from the verses we just read. And you can follow along with these if you want to. 66:3-4, he says, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight." And so in their arrogance and in their pride, they did not humble themselves before the Lord. They did not tremble at his word. And so they're exiled, split up and taken from their homeland. Pride will do the same to a church. It will do the same to our lives and to the lives of those around us. In 1986, a Soviet liner carrying hundreds of passengers collided with a Soviet cargo ship in the Black Sea. It was reported that 398 people drowned and 282 passengers were listed as missing. It was a catastrophic loss of life. Both captains knew the other ship was coming. They had plenty of time. They saw each other. They spoke to each other. They could have veered and missed one another. So what happened? According to one account, quote, "Neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. And by the time they came to their senses, it was too late." The destruction that follows in the wake of pride is great. And the history of pride and arrogance is long. Indeed, it seems that pride was in the heart of the one that we call Satan, right? That led to his humiliation and to the ruin of humanity. And so here he was, this great, beautiful, glorious, angelic being, and yet in his heart, he says, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Jerry Bridges once said that, quote, "Pride lifts up the heart against God, and it contends for supremacy with him." Pride is the battle for supremacy against God. And it is a battle that you will not and cannot win. Satan learned that well. Pharaoh learned that well. Nebuchadnezzar learned that well. Countless others throughout history have learned that lesson. If pride is your heart contending for supremacy against God, it's no wonder then that we read numerous times throughout Scripture that this is something God hates. It tops the list of Proverbs 6, 16 to 17. He says, quote, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty, proud eyes." In Proverbs 16, 5, we read, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart." Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Could that be any more direct? He hates it. It's an abomination to him. But verse 5 doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, "Be assured, he, the arrogant in heart, will not go unpunished." The prideful, the arrogant, will always lose the battle for supremacy against God. This is something he hates. He abhors arrogance. And to our shame, we do not hate pride as much as God hates it. We continue to boast and be arrogant about the craziest things. A beautiful woman or a handsome man is arrogant over their looks. What did you do? God is the one who formed you. One who has an amazing ability for sports, who's agile and quick. Yes, they may have honed their athletic skills and put in effort, but it was God who made them that way. One who boasts in their intellect, boasts in something that God has given them. Pride is, as C.J. Mahaney called it, cosmic plagiarism. We're trying to take the glory that is rightfully due to God and revel in it ourselves. Even though at the end of the day, it was God himself who made us like that. Murray Brett, in his book, Growing Up in Grace, writes, quote, "Are you convinced of the sin of pride? Are you aware of ways you manage your life for your own glory and rob God of his? Do you see how you contend with God for supremacy? There is no sin to which we are more prone or of which we are more blind than pride." Now, no society is perfect. No age or time period in which one lives is perfect. But I do think that while the internet and social media has done so much good for the world, it has also revealed and magnified the pride which lives in every human heart to a global stage. We laugh and make fun of the arrogance and self-inflated egos of influencers. We are appalled at the sheer entitlement of so many in the Western world. Entitlement is nothing more than the fruit of pride. We have given platform to the proud, and now they demand that we humble ourselves before their greatness by offering up sacrifices in the form of free food and free clothes and free holidays and free fill-in-the-blank, and in turn, they will bless those who sacrifice with the grace of exposure. Now, I don't want to dishearten you all this morning. Let me remind you of your relative unimportance. If you are a Christian here this morning, you were not saved because God couldn't do the work without you. He didn't need you to expand his kingdom. God doesn't need you. Sunday school teachers, we're very thankful for what you do here. But God doesn't need you. If you weren't here, he would raise up others to do that job. Deacons, Again, we're very thankful for all that you have done for this church. But God doesn't need you. Should you die tomorrow, God will raise up someone else to fill your position. To Les and myself, God doesn't need us. We are replaceable. And if he wants, he could bring in someone who preaches better, teaches better, gets more accomplished for his kingdom than we could even imagine. All of us are replaceable. And in time, all of us will be replaced. So why do any of you sit here this morning as Christians? Why have any of us done what we have done in this church and served as we have? It's entirely God's grace. Paul very clearly wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, not as a result of anything you have done or earned or are." Why? So that no one may boast. You can't be prideful because you have done nothing. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he couldn't boast. He couldn't be prideful that he was alive. He was a rotting, stinking corpse, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," and he's alive. That was you in your sin. Paul begins Ephesians 2 with that very imagery. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins. So what did you do? You did nothing. God made us alive together with Christ." Well, what about all the good things that I've done? Surely that counts for something. Paul continues on in Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." God gave you physical life. God gave you spiritual life. He raised dead sinners to life in Christ. He prepared the good works that you should do them. Where is there any soil for pride to grow? There isn't any. There isn't any. What great work have you done for God that wasn't planned by him, brought about by him, the strength to do that work supplied by him, and ended with him? There's not one. There's not one. Paul Washer has put it this way, quote, "There is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God." We have no room to be prideful. "This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It should be our daily pursuit to cultivate humility in our lives. How can we do that? How can we daily cultivate a humble and contrite spirit? Well, let me give you a few ways we can do this. First, study and know God. John Calvin said, "It is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." And so if you want to cultivate humility, look upon God's face, and then you will see yourself for who you really are. Well, how can we do this? Well, study his attributes. Study the attributes of God. Realize that God is not a higher version of yourself. Right? Go back to Isaiah 66 and notice how the chapter begins. God doesn't just say that he will look upon the humble and contrite in spirit. That's not how he begins. Before he gets there, he reminds us of who he is. Right? He says, "Thus says Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, the covenant-faithful God. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. You are but a microscopic dot on the globe of this world, but that globe is nothing more than a footstool to me. The universe is my throne room, and heaven is my throne. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? When 2 billion galaxies adorn the walls of my throne room, what is it that you're going to build for me? Look around. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be. Everything exists because of me. I made it. I sustain it. I gave it existence. And so when you go and look at the cliffs of Moher and you are in awe at its beauty, you behold my supremacy. When you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and are blown away by the magnitude of what you see, you behold my supremacy. When a shower of shooting stars pass overhead, you behold my supremacy. When you watch the waves crash against the shore and the bird find its meal in the ground and 1,000 ants working in harmonious unity for the preservation of their colony, you behold my supremacy. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, including you. I formed you in the womb. I set the boundary of your days. You exist because I decreed it to be. The preface to God saying that he looks upon the humble is to remind us who he is. Because you cannot look at the face of God and come away in any other way than in low humility, because you are but dust before the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient Creator. Jonathan Edwards has written, quote, "A truly humble man is sensible of the small extent of his own knowledge and the great extent of his own ignorance, and of the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. He is sensible of his weakness, how little his strength is, and how little he is able to do. He is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, and of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. He is sensible of his subjection to God, and that God's greatness does properly consist in his authority, whereby he is the sovereign Lord and King over all. He is willing to subject to that authority, as feeling that it becomes him to submit to the divine will and yield in all things to God's authority. Let all be exhorted earnestly to seek much of a humble spirit and to endeavor to be humble in all their behavior toward God and men. Seek for a deep and abiding sense of your comparative meanness, lowliness before God and man. Know God. Confess your nothingness and ill desert before him." If you want humility to be your companion, know God. Study his attributes. Behold him for who he is. Well, second, daily place yourself at the foot of the cross. I've heard and read this many times, but I haven't been able to find where D.A. Carson has written or said this. But the story goes that D.A. Carson was interviewing Carl F.H. Henry, one of the leading evangelical scholars of the 20th century. And at this time that this interview was going on, Henry would have been about 70 years old. Carl Henry ended up dying in 2003, so you can see this is a while ago. But during this interview, Carson asked him, "How do you stay humble?" Henry's response was, "Can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" Do you want to cultivate humility in your life? Do you want to cultivate an attitude of humbleness in your life? Every day, stand as close to the cross as you can. live in its shadow. Be near it always, because you will be forever reminded of the cost of your pride. There's a hymn that we often sing called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And if we lived by the cross every day, moment by moment, we would think and act exactly as this hymn calls us to. Let me read to you the first two stanzas. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." And so wake up in the morning and run to the cross and stay there. Stay there throughout the day, and you will find pride harder to hold on to. Third, study the doctrine of sin. Study the doctrine of sin. Do what Calvin said, and after having looked at the face of God, descend to examine and scrutinize yourself, and you will see yourself in an entirely different light. When you are confronted with the holiness of God, you recognize how sinful you are. Isaiah was brought into the very throne room, into the very council of God in Isaiah 6, and what was his response? He says, "Woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We read from Ephesians 2, right, that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. That doesn't mean we're slightly sinful and so we just need this helping hand. No. It means that the totality of our person, our desires, our thoughts, our heart, is completely ruled by sin. We don't just need a helping hand, we need to be made alive, alive to the things of God. If we aren't made new, then we live for ourselves. R.C. Sproul once wrote, quote, "Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you commanded me to do." And right there is the essence of pride. Pride lifts up the heart against God, and it contends for supremacy with him. Study the doctrine of sin. Fourth, after you do that, after you've studied the doctrine of sin, swim in the deep end of the doctrines of grace. We've already read from Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, but we need to realize that if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be eternally lost. We need to say with the Apostle Paul, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We need to hear the words of Jesus when he says in Luke 17, 10, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The antidote to the poison of pride is to meditate on God's sovereign grace, so that after a life lived in service to him, you realize that all you can say is, "I have only done my duty." Fifth and lastly here, let the serious consequences of pride sink in. Let the serious consequences of pride sink in. Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Okay, why? Why should we do that? "Clothe yourselves with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If pride and arrogance constantly dwell in your heart, you will find that God himself stands in opposition to you. God can either see you as his enemy, or he can look upon you with sympathy. Do you want to garner the gaze of the loving Lord of heaven and earth? Then listen to what he says. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. As we get ready to close in prayer here in just a second, I want to pray an old prayer, simply ascribed to an old Puritan prayer. But these are the words, these are the thoughts that should flow through our veins and animate our life. So as we get ready to close, let's bow our heads and hear the words of this prayer. Heavenly Father, you whose eyes notice the contrite in spirit, do not let pride swell in my heart. My nature is the mire beneath my feet, the dust to which I shall return. In body, I am no better than the vilest reptile. Whatever difference of form and intellect is mine is a free grant of your goodness. Every faculty of my mind and body is your undeserved gift. Low as I am as a creature, I am lower as a sinner. I have trampled your law times without number. Sin's deformity is stamped upon me, darkens my brow, touches me with corruption. How can I flaunt myself proudly? Lowest abasement is my due place, for I am less than nothing before you. Help me to see myself in your sight. Then pride must wither, decay, die, perish. Humble my heart before you and replenish it with your choicest gifts. As water does not rest on a barren hill summits, but flows down to fertilize lowest valleys, so make me the lowest of the lowly, that my spiritual riches may exceedingly abound. When I leave duties undone, may condemning thoughts strip me of pride. Deepen in me my devotion to your service and quicken me to more watchful care. When I am tempted to think highly of myself, grant me to see the cunning power of my spiritual enemy. Help me to stand with wary eye on the watchtower of faith and to cling with determined grasp to my humble Lord. If I fall, let me hide myself in my Redeemer's righteousness. And when I escape, may I ascribe all deliverance to your grace. Keep me humble, meek, and lowly. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing as the music group comes forward. We're going to stand and sing.